Yes, we're thankful for the fact that you have spoken to us through Scripture. We're here tonight, Father, because we want to hear from you. We pray that as we pour through these pages and these texts, that something about this would connect with us and speak to us personally. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the book of Esther really answers the question of the hiddenness of God. Where is God in these difficult circumstances? As we open up the book, we should probably ask this question, which has been asked multiple times. Should Esther really even be in the Bible? You know, as you look through the old ancient texts, the copies of the book of Esther, which have been passed down to us very reliably, the book of Esther does not appear in many of the most ancient texts. For example, if you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are a collection of manuscripts and commentaries from the Qumran caves just outside of Israel, you see that every single Old Testament book is quoted except for poor, poor Esther. She's not in there. Many of the rabbis questioned this book before the time of Jesus and after. Even many of the Christians in the Christian community questioned the book of Esther. Is this really supposed to be in the Bible? Now, I might make a quick point. Many people study the subject of canonicity. Which books belong in the canon or in the Bible? And as we point out, there's books like this which were disputed. They jump to the conclusion, well, nobody really knows which books belong in the Bible. And that's really not true if you do your history, you do your historical work. The only thing that was questioned is whether we should remove books which are in our current Bible, not whether we should add books. And so people will say, well, there's all these Gospels and there's all these books. No, the question was never whether those should be added. The question is, of the 66 books in the Bible, this book, Song of Solomon, and a couple others were questioned as to whether they were authentic. Well, here's the reason why we would believe Esther should be in the Bible. And it's namely because it was in the earliest manuscripts. It was thought to be scripture very early as it was written. But scribes who were translating this book, and not translating, transcribing, passing the book down to us, inserted a part of Esther at the very beginning, which was spurious. It was fake. And they put this at the beginning. And so as people picked up their text to read it, it opened with this section about Mordecai's dream. He's one of the characters. And they put this at the beginning. And people looked at that and said, wait, that is fake. This whole book must be fake. This is what R. Laird Harris, a scholar on this topic, tells us. If you're interested in the subject, pick up his book, Inspiration and Canonicity of the Bible. It's terrific. He says this on page 184. He says, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, Esther begins with apocryphal additions. The apocrypha, the hidden sayings. This is false, specious parts of the Bible that were trying to get stuffed in there and interpolated. And people looked at that and said, that's not scripture. That needs to be taken out. So as you read through the Septuagint, it has this false part at the beginning of Esther. Melito, who dates to about AD 170, probably reading only the first verses of the book, couldn't recognize it among the books which the Jews had told him were canonical, which belonged in the Bible. Jewish books were named by their first words. So Melito is a Christian. He traveled back to Palestine, to Jerusalem, to see which books of the Bible the Jews had in their Old Testament, what they would call their Hebrew Bible. It was the exact same list that the Christians had. Exactly. But he's looking at this book of Esther. Why do we have this book in the Bible? Well, he was reading the first chapter or two of Mordecai's dream, and that doesn't belong in Scripture, so it bugged him. Athanasius, who's a 4th century church father, Christian leader, gives the clue to the difficulty, according to Harris, about Esther, which was mentioned above. He says Esther is non-canonical and begins with Mordecai's dream. He saw this at the beginning of Esther, and he said, that's not Scripture. This could be why this was thrown out. Yet he refers to the apocryphal edition with which Esther begins in the Septuagintal copies, that Greek Bible. But he continues, Esther is canonical among the Hebrews, and as Ruth is reckoned as one book with Judges. Yeah, the Hebrews would pair books of the Bible together. So Esther is with some other book. Now, this is a difficult book. One of the reasons that the rabbis didn't accept it is because it never mentions the name of God. That's one of the themes of the book of Esther. And so this becomes difficult. Well, you know, why is this story included in our Bible? This brings us to the themes of the book of Esther. What is it that this advances for us? Why is this in Scripture? What would we lose if we didn't have this? Well, one of the themes that becomes prevalent and prominent in this book is that of anti-Semitism. You know, even in our world today, people are hateful, racist, and bigoted toward Jewish people. We see in Scripture, at the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12, that there is a great dragon standing in front of the woman trying to devour her offspring. According to Scripture, the reason that people are so, in a conspiratorial way, across the globe, hateful of the Jews is because there is a level at which this is spiritually promoted by Satan. He hates what God is doing. The Jewish people were and are God's chosen people. He wants to work specially through them. And so Satan is moving against the Jewish people. I don't know if there's a book in the Bible that articulates and enunciates this as well as the book of Esther, as we'll see. It also teaches us how to follow God in a really hostile environment. You know, even in our world today, Christians across the globe suffer persecution, kings, tyrants, and they start to wonder, how is it that believers in Christ are supposed to navigate through such a hostile world? And Esther shows that for us beautifully. It also shows us the sovereignty of God and the hiddenness of God. As you read through this book, you don't see God, but you see his fingerprints throughout the book. You start to see that this couldn't have just happened this way, but God must have been behind this account. So let's pick up in verse 1, Esther 1:1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. If you've seen the movie 300, that 9-foot-tall, gray, creepy dude is always trying to come up behind Leonidas and touch him. That's Xerxes. Xerxes ruled from 486 to 465 BC. The text tells us that he is in his third year of his reign, which puts him in about his mid-30s. He's at the height of his political prestige. He is rich. When people think at this time, in the 5th century BC, who's in charge of the world, they think Xerxes. Xerxes comes to mind. Now, of course, Frank Miller's rendition makes him 9 feet tall and piercings everywhere. He'd make most of the people up on High Street look modest by comparison. But he was an actual historical person. He gave birth to Artaxerxes. That was his son, who picked up in the winter of 465 BC. Xerxes, from an ancient inscription, says this about himself. Xerxes, the great king, the king of kings, the king of the lands, occupied by many races, the king of this great world. This guy thought he was divine. People thought he was divine. I mean, this was the go-to figure when people thought of who's in charge. They thought of this dictator. It says that Xerxes ruled over 127 provinces. There's a historical difficulty here, of course, by province. It doesn't seem like he really was in charge of this many, but really the Hebrews are thinking in terms of satraps, little regions, provinces, that sort of thing. And so he is in charge all the way from India to Kush. So when people think of the world, they're thinking of this right here. I mean, we're going from Egypt all the way over into the Indus Valley. The text tells us at that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. Susa would be in modern-day Iran, right here, right smack dab in the center. Actually, history tells us principally Herodotus, who's called the king of history. Herodotus tells us that Xerxes had two palaces, one for the winter and one for the summer. So he could have, he's like your 80-year-old grandfather. He wanted to be in the perfect temperature at all times. So he's in his center citadel, his tower, and in fact, this tower was up on an Acropolis, a hill, and he was at the top, and this was symbolic so that when people thought of Xerxes and where is Xerxes, they had to point up. He's up there near the heavens. And when Xerxes looked at the people in his domain, he would look down. He was on the top of the world looking over his empire. Well, in the third year of his reign, he's in his mid-30s, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. Herodotus tells us that there actually were those guys from the movie, the immortals. Now, they didn't look that cool. They didn't have the silver faceplates and everything. Here's an ancient inscription. The immortals, the 1,000-person personal guard to Xerxes, which could also be translated associates. But I think immortal sounds cooler, so we'll stick with immortals. 1,000-person royal guard, and they had their faces wrapped up. As soon as a man was killed in this guard, they were instantly replaced. So he had a 10,000-man guard at his disposal. Just think about the kind of a posse that would be, okay? Kanye West shows up to a party with a few guys. Xerxes shows up, 10,000 man deep. And what's the name of your posse? The Immortals. That's the name of them. So he's in his castle. He's on his throne. He's in Susa, his capital. He's with his 1,000-man personal security guard named the Immortals. And who else is there? The princes and the nobles of the provinces. For a full 180 days, I know it looks like there was an extra zero on the end, but there wasn't. 6 months long, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and the glory of his majesty. So let's try and get inside this guy's mind. What do you do when you have all the women at your disposal, all the money, all the power, all the authority? You know, like many people today, you throw parties. And this guy threw a rager. This was a 6-month-long party. It just kept going. And he was there just to show off his wealth. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. So first, the 6-month party with all the rich people. And just party your brains out. Do anything you want. Then for a week, he invited in all of the proletariat, the poor, all of the serfs get to come in. And this would be like today, when people go to visit, you know, the queen's castle, and you get to look at all of her stuff, and just to be invited in, just to see the way that the other side lives, this would be dumbfounding. And he's just showing, it's not just that he wants to be impressive to the rich, he wants everyone to see what kind of a god he really is. The garden inside of his capital had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. So this party was for at least 10,000 people. His security guard was there. Maybe up to 50,000 people in this castle, in this throne room. And he doesn't just have Venetian blinds on the windows. Okay, he has deluxe silk curtains. He's got purple material. You know, in the ancient world, purple was an incredibly high commodity. People couldn't get purple. This was a specific pigment that only the rich would have. And so poor people were used to blue, to red, and they came into his garden here, and there's just purple everywhere. You know, they would go home and be like, you know, I saw purple linens. People would be like, purple? What's purple? Like, it's like if red and blue got married and had a baby. It's purple, okay? Silver rings on marble. There's just marble going up all over the place. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. What were the, I don't know, I mean, there's gold, I mean, there's just everything here you could set your eyes on. What's your couch made of? Gold. Gold, silver. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. He is just, as soon as you've been to one of those really fancy parties, and the snooty dude comes over and he's pouring champagne, that's what this is like. You couldn't drink your fill. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions. For the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. So we're talking about a 6-month party, open bar. You ever been to a wedding with an open bar? It is a nightmare, man. It is crazy. People are getting cleaned up off the ground. We didn't do an open bar. It's a bad idea. And that's what's happening here. And it's not just like wine or boxed wine or PBR. It's the finest wine of the kingdom, and you just can't drink enough. So everyone's sloshed. Everyone's drunk. The men are all together. We're talking about tens of thousands of people at this ritzy party. Where's the women? Can you imagine being a woman during this time period? It's just no holds barred. Just anything you want to do, you can do at this party. And it turns out the women are secluded. Queen Vashti, Xerxes' queen, also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. So she's thinking to herself, I don't want to be even a part of what's going on over there. We're going to have a girls' club over here. On the 7th day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, don't you love these translators? When Xerxes was drunk as a skunk, he commanded the seven eunuchs who had served him to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. Oh, yeah. The Talmud states that, which is a Jewish extra-biblical commentary on the Book of Esther, it states that Queen Vashti was told, wear your crown and nothing else. And so the king is wanting not just to show off his kingdom. He wants to show off his hot woman, and he's going to have her parade around in front of everybody. She doesn't want to come. Just think about how scary that would be, even just shameful as that would be, to be looked at like an object. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Well, as we've read through the first 12 verses, by way of introduction, I'm sure you can see here that we're running into a difficulty. What is missing from this account so far? Let me put that a different way. Who is missing from this account? You read through the rest of the Bible, I mean, there are kings, there are kingdoms, but who is not mentioned so far? God. You know, at this point, the Jewish people had been exiled for decades into Persia. They're in the midst of this anarchical, crazy government and people, and everyone's just sleeping with anything that moves. You know, there's drink and violence. There's a harem. There's prostitution. And, you know, I'm sure people at this point were looking at this world. You know, Israel had been destroyed. God let Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, come through, and he let him come and rape, pillage, and destroy Israel. Now they're in Persia. A second tyrant is in control. You're away from your homeland. You're away from the temple, the locus of where God seems to be moving the most. And you've got this guy. He calls himself the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And he's on his capital, his throne. And you start to wonder, you know, where is God? Well, as we read through the rest of the book of Esther, we don't see God. God doesn't show up in this book. You know, I think this becomes important to us as believers in God, believers in Christ here tonight, because each one of us has gone through these moments, these periods of time. Maybe it's only been a couple days for you. Sometimes it's a couple weeks, maybe even a few months, where you can look back on your life and you see God was seriously moving in the past. Yet you just haven't felt close to him. You haven't felt his presence. You haven't seen him moving. You know, the psalmists understood this. Psalm 10, verse 1, David writes, why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Where are you? You ever been here? You pray, you don't feel anything. You read the Bible, you just feel like you can't connect with God. You pray for people, you're still working just as hard to make an impact for Christ, and yet you just don't feel like God is there. Well, as we read through this book, what we see, which I think is which is important for us here today, we don't see that God works a miracle. It's not like this is like the Exodus, where God is moving through these miraculous means and clouds of fire and splitting apart seas, that kind of thing. Instead, God initiates a plan. And as you read through this book, one of the things that becomes crystal clear is that God is moving. Even though you don't see God named, you see his fingerprints all throughout the story. So much so that when you reach the end of the account, you see that God was working that entire time. Well, let's keep going. Esther 1:13. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. And so Xerxes is feeling pretty insecure. I told my wife, show up with your crown in front of my bodies. She won't show up. He asks his counselors, what should I do? They come back. Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. She hasn't just wronged you, she's wronged every man in this empire. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded the queen to be brought before him, but she would not come. What do you suppose is going to happen, Xerxes? When all the ladies hear about this, that the queen was commanded by you, the king, and she didn't show up, there's going to be anarchy. Women are going to be running the show. We got to keep them oppressed. And so he says, this very day, the Persian Median women of the nobility, who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. We got to stomp this out right now, king. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Who's going to be submissive, who's going to listen, and who won't challenge the authority of the king. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout the vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. And so we see a typical weak male is afraid that if his wife doesn't listen to him, what he has to do is get rid of her and find a woman who will. He's insecure. He sent dispatches to all the parts of the kingdom that every man should be ruler over his own household. So that's our first pericope here tonight. The story of an aggrandized king with delusions of grandeur. Pick up in chapter 2. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. He's thinking, oh, whatever happened to her? Then the king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all of these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let's go out on a beauty scouting mission. We're going to collect all of the hot women in the Persian Empire, and you don't have to feel bad about Vashti. We can replace her with somebody new. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Haggai, yeah, an ancient practice. You wouldn't trust anybody with your women if you were the king. And so certain men actually had to go through castration, which back then, I mean, it was not up to standards with, I don't even know if it's good today, but back then, I mean, think of the pain pills that they would have. I mean, it'd be like a shot of wine to go through. Haggai, one of the king's eunuchs. Then let the woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now, so king gets raised up. Now, what's he going to do with his queen? He's going to replace her. Verse 5. Now, there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai. And he becomes our male protagonist of this story. So watch for his name, Mordecai, Jewish guy. I guess that'd be a good way of remembering it. Mordecai, Jewish guy. Okay. He's the lead Jewish protagonist here. Mordecai had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Remember I was saying the Jews had been taken out by Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 1, 587 B.C. And so he shows up here. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This woman's parents were probably killed during the exile. And so Mordecai is the cousin, and he's going to step in and he takes care of this young girl. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother had died. So here's our other protagonist, Esther. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. So she didn't volunteer for this. Haggai came through one day. He saw her. She was good looking. And, you know, at this time in this place, there was just complete rule of law for the king. He could just snatch whoever he wanted. Mordecai wasn't happening, wasn't liking this. If you continue to read in verse 11, verse 10, Mordecai paces back and forth outside the harem. He's so worried. But she didn't have a choice. Haggai just takes her into the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 male attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day, Mordecai walked back and forth near the country yard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a young woman's turn came to go into the king Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. In fact, as we read our ancient history, we see just this. The Persian people were obsessed with beautifying the skin, all sorts of lathers and I don't know what women wear, but they wore it back then. Verse 13, and this is how she would go to the king.
anything she wanted was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. So you had to show up and you had to impress this king. Well, verse 14, in the evening, she would go there and in the morning return to another part of the harem to the care of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the Kasalata eunuchs back then. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. So just to help you remember this, this isn't directly analogous, so don't get bent out of shape or whatever. Think of Hunger Games, okay? Esther would be like Katniss. Haggai would be like Cinna. Xerxes would be like President Snow. Okay, Cinna is prepping Katniss to go, and you've never seen that movie? You're like, no, I read the book. Same thing, you know, Haggai is working with Esther, beautifying her, helping her. Okay, you're going to go and impress them, and she is the one who gets picked. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence. Now, the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Okay, so you can start to see this picture is coming into focus. We got this evil king on the throne. He's ruling over God's people. And so now we see we got our queen, this strong Jewish woman who is going to be used by God. Well, the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. During that time, here's another story. One of the things about this book that's difficult is you get all of these snapshots. It's almost like a Quentin Tarantino movie. You feel like you're tracking with the plot, and all of a sudden, zip, over here. Okay, so this is one of those times. We move over into Mordecai. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, so Esther's coming into power, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. So the gate of these ancient cities was huge. It was probably as big as this room. This was the place through which you would bring your cattle, horses, soldiers, and these were the places you'd fight people off. So this was also a place where you would talk. And as Mordecai's sitting there, he's listening to these two Persians, and they're trying to perform a coup on Xerxes. Well, Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit back to Mordecai. Mordecai told me this. These two guys are coming for you. Xerxes finds out about it, and when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. An ancient Persian custom. This was a precursor to crucifixion. The first recorded crucifixion was from Darius of Persia, and it was actually before this time. But the typical method of execution was they would take these big poles, and you would go from rectum straight up through the mouth. And the fidgeting, the moving of the person would actually work the pole straight through. So these guys faced a gruesome end. Chapter 3. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Haman, how can we remember Haman? Remember Haman as inhuman. Haman the inhuman. This guy is a sick puppy here, okay? Elevating him, Haman, and giving Haman a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. So he's raising up this guy. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai, the Jewish guy, would not kneel down or pay him honor. Haman is the number one dude in Xerxes' empire. And he comes strutting through, and all the people would see Xerxes' front man, and they would just get down and bow, except for Mordecai. He would stand there with his chest out, shoulders back, chin up, and it was like a way of saying to Haman. Some people look at this and they think, well, was that just pride? Why not just bow? You know, everyone else is doing it. Why not just bow? Well, you feel like you're so tough, you don't need to bow like the rest of us. You know, it wasn't just that this was a person of some kind of dignity or importance in the culture. In this culture, the leaders were considered gods. And as someone who is faithful to the God of the Bible, you can't bow. You can't bow to a human who claims that he's some kind of a deity. And so he wouldn't. He refused to do it. He stood there and he's like, that's not God. There's a true God. Well, the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why do you disobey the king's command? Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And so here comes the anti-Semitism. This Jewish guy, he won't bow before you. Well, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet, having learned who Mordecai's people were, the Jews, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. So he's Jewish. Maybe we just don't need to kill him. Maybe we can use this as a means through which we can kill all of these Jewish people. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy the Jewish people, the Jews, Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the poor, that is the lot. And in fact, this is where modern Jews get the concept of Purim. The Feast of Purim comes from this book right here. Pur in Hebrew is the singular. Purim, you put the I-M on the end, lots, plural, was cast in the presence of Haman. Yeah. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate." Haman said, "Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they don't obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate these people. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." A talent, about 70 to 100 pounds. 10,000 talents, each 100 pounds of silver. So, these people, they're not good for your culture, they're not good for your empire, and I'll sweeten the pot here, 10,000 talents of silver. So the king took his signet ring from his finger and he gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do what you want with these people." So he's like, "I don't need money. You want to kill the Jews? Go ahead." The royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to kill or to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. And once in this time period, a king or emperor made a decree that was immutable. It couldn't be detracted once it was made. And so he makes this decree. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all of the Jews. So in case you didn't understand destroy, they put in kill. And in case you didn't understand destroy and kill, annihilate. They're like, any possible way we can describe it, we want these people wiped out of the empire. Young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Does this sound familiar? You guys seen the movie The Purge? You know, there's one day a year you can kill anyone you want. That's what this was like. It was like a royal edict coming from the top, coming from the government, saying, okay, get your swords, get your spears. There's these people, the Jews. And if you can kill one, go ahead. And if you kill them, you can take their stuff. So these are the minority population spread throughout this empire. I mean, the Jewish people must have been pooing their pants at this point. Chapter 4. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done. Okay, now remember, where did this all come from? It came from Mordecai, not bowing to Haman. He tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he refused. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. Well, they have this correspondence back and forth. She figures it out. Verse 10, Esther instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned to the king, but by one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives." You know, she's saying, okay, I'm the queen. What am I supposed to do? I can't even approach Xerxes. If you were caught in Xerxes' throne room, you'd be put to death. There's only one way of getting in there, is if you're summoned or if you come in and he sees you and he extends the scepter and then you can come in. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. "Don't think that because you are in the king's house, You alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. So you think you're insulated up there in your castle? You're going to get wiped out with the rest of us. Just because they don't know you're Jewish, they're going to come and get you. They're going to get your family. Then he says this, and who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. What an interesting passage. He's thinking about this. Okay, I'm sure he was praying for a miracle, wasn't he? God, just strike him and dead. Just kill him. You know, a lightning bolt from heaven, plagues, something, kill this guy, save us. And instead, he's looking at this whole scene. He doesn't have a direct word from God, but he knows God's character. He knows God's active. He's got to be involved here. He sees what's happening. And so he asks this question. You know, it's kind of strange that you would just happen to be the queen and be in that situation right now. Was this a coincidence? I don't think so. I think when you look at the world and you reflect on your own life, think back. Things that have happened to you at the time were so confusing. Maybe the times at which you were ready to give up your faith in God. I mean, it was that bad. It was that terrible. You look back over time and you start to see, actually, God was working that entire way through. I was talking to one dude recently. He said, you know, he was recounting all the suffering he had been through time after time. It was bad. It was really bad. But he concluded at the end of it. He said, you know, I wonder if maybe God let me go through that so that I'd be right here talking to you about receiving Christ. I was like, I was wondering the same thing. I wonder if that couldn't be true, that maybe there is an invisible hand behind all these events where God is actually using these evil, wicked, fallen circumstances. And somehow it's almost like spiritual jujitsu, where your opponent comes at you and is powerful and you use their weight against them. That the evil one and sin, Satan, is coming to get you. And God is like, I don't approve of that. I didn't cause that. But in this miraculous, incredible way, he is somehow able to use it for his glory and for our good. Well, Esther thinks about this. Man, that's a pretty good point. I am the king and the queen. I'll go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Chapter 5. Xerxes was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request?" "Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you." So he is head over heels for Esther at this point. "If it pleases the king," replied Esther. And so you're reading up to this point and you're like, yeah. Here we go. "If it pleases the king, kill Haman," right? "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him. Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king asked Esther again, "Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is the request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this, kill Haman," right? "If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my requests, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I prepare for them there." And so Xerxes likes to party, and so he's like, yeah, okay, that sounds pretty good. He agrees. Well, Haman went out that day. He's thinking to himself, I just got invited to my second royal banquet? Hell yeah. Happy and in high spirits. And then he comes across Mordecai. When he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage with Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife. Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. So he's just boasting about how sweet his life is. And yet there's something that's just still bugging him here. I've raised to success. I'm praised above the other officials. And that's not all. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate. I've got all this, but he is still there. Well, his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, why don't you have a pole set up, reaching to a height of 50 cubits, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it? I got a solution for you, sweetie. What's that, honey? Have a 75-foot pole built, and then we can just put Mordecai on top of it. Let's impale him straight through the inside of his body out to his mouth. Then go with the king to the banquet and have yourself a good time. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. So this guy truly is inhuman, right? I mean, this guy is a sicko. He has this pole set up here. And so we're faced with this conundrum. Okay, God's people are exiled. We've got an evil tyrant ruling the world. He's given this genocidal edict to annihilate the Jewish people. And his henchman has built a 75-foot killing device to kill one of the only brave Jewish men who's left. And I'm sure at this point in the narrative, you're just thinking to yourself, what is God doing? What is he doing? Why won't he do something? And you'll just have to come back next week to find out what he's doing. There's no way. No, wait. There's no way you guys could actually read this on your own this week. You have to come back and wait for me to teach it to you. Let's wrap up. What are we supposed to take from these first five chapters here? I think it's this. Okay, this is one big wind-up for this conclusion. God's plan often involves waiting. And there will be times where you are right in the thick of things. I mean, you are right in the eye of the storm. Things are getting nutty. And everything in your sense perception is telling you that the bus has come off its wheels. You think this ship is going down. This is really, really bad. And there's that instinct inside of you which tells you, you know, I should just hit the eject button. I should get out of this situation. God has failed me. I need to go for that quick exit, for that easy way out. I don't feel good. I don't feel good following God. This is scary. And, you know, that is going to happen. You know, you might be sitting here with us tonight, and you're right, you're looking up at that 75-foot pole, and you're starting to wonder, you know, what is really going to happen here? Here's a question to consider. Have you waited long enough to see God come through? If your answer to that question is yes, then you need to sit and pray and meditate on what that was like. I've seen this happen. You know, you were scared out of your mind to do something for God, do something for Christ. And you look at it and you're like, I don't know if that's going to work. And even 5 seconds before you follow through with it, you don't have an answer. You don't have any kind of security in that moment-to-moment time. And yet afterward, you get to look back and see, whoa, God was present the entire time. I was freaking out. And, you know, as the psalmist says, we're supposed to look back on all of the deeds of the Lord. Not just the cross, although that should be first and foremost. Looking back at every single time God has come through. For those of us who would answer that question, no, I've never waited long enough. Well, if you never wait, you're never going to see God come through. That's all I can say. God is in the business of letting us wait to see his faithfulness. There are certain times where he just answers prayer real fast. He moves powerfully, palpably. And yet there's other times where he doesn't. The question is, are you willing to wait on God coming through? Also, do you think God might have been moving somehow to bring you here to hear a Bible study here tonight? You know, maybe you can look back on your life and you start to look at all these weird coincidences. One dude I was talking to, he said, I was praying on a Monday that God would reveal himself to me. Later that day, I showed up and there was a dude inviting me to a Bible study. And he said he got goosebumps, and he was just like, I guess I'll go. And it starts to feel like a coincidence unless you start looking at this through the eyes of faith, where you can see, actually, you know, maybe God brought you here tonight for a reason. And that was so you could come into a relationship with him. That's something you should investigate here with us tonight. In fact, we have a first-time or a book for a first-time guest and a drink over at the coffee bar. You could pick that up and look into, why would I want a relationship with God? How do I know that's even true? So, an epic cliffhanger for the night next week, Esther Part 2. Thought maybe somebody would have something to share, a question, comment, something that struck you that you want to do share here. Okay?
Yeah, I think it is kind of cool because right now I'm going through a really hard time, and I don't really think I'm giving God enough time to help me work in my life, especially for what's coming up for me right now.
Well, yeah, you got to give God time to work. It's kind of like being operated on by a surgeon. And after the first 30 minutes, you want to jump up off the table. The surgeon's going to be like, dude, we just applied the anesthetic. Okay, we haven't even cut you open. You need to sit still and let the surgeon work. And so when it comes to God, he's going to start doing work on our souls right down to our heart. We've got to let him do that. Okay?
Sorry. One of the things that really strikes me about this is looking at the character of Haman. Because Haman is bad. We'll just say it that way. He's bad. He is a despicable character who does despicable things. And we all do that exact thing in our hearts. We're not necessarily ordering the genocide of a people or to have some dude spiked on a 75-foot pole. But every day that we get irritated with somebody and just write them off, every day that we just, like, make super harsh judgments against people for something small that they did to us, we fall in that same boat. And I think it's really telling of, like, the human condition. And it's one of the things that you find all over the Old Testament is how wicked and cruel humans will be when given power and left to their own devices.
Yeah. So this might be an example where you look at somebody and it's real easy to judge and say, well, I wouldn't have a 6-month bender. I wouldn't, you know, have a harem. You know, if you look at a lot of men, they have that on their computer. You know, they just don't have access to a harem. You know, you think of people, if I had the money, I would just go on a six. Now, maybe that isn't your taste, but perhaps given the resources, you would take it to that extreme. Yeah.
I had a question. So I was thinking of the idea of waiting on God. I think it's really easy for me to think of waiting as just, okay, I'm going to sit back and wait for God to make everything better. I'm mad. Things aren't as I want them to be. I don't have friends. I don't have the things I want. I don't have this job. I don't have this boyfriend, etc. And I'm just going to sit back and wait for God to give it to me. But I don't think that's really what you're saying waiting is. So can you, like, maybe elaborate on, like, what that might mean, like an active wait on God?
Yeah. If you look at this passage, it's the best picture of it. Because you see, Mordecai knows he's stuck, he's in big trouble, and yet he's still moving toward Esther. Esther feels like she's stuck, and yet she's still working out this plan. So it's waiting in the sense of, am I personally, emotionally content with where God has me? Even at the same time, you could be out there working like crazy. It's rest in your heart, not necessarily in your actions. You can look at one person who's lazier than sin and yet doesn't have this. You can look at another person who's active and doing all sorts of stuff for God who does have it. And so what we're talking about here is a state of the heart, of the soul. This isn't necessarily something you can see from the outside. Okay?
Something that, I don't know, this is teaching made me think of is this past year has probably been one of the hardest times in my walk with the Lord, just seeing like a lot of circumstantial suffering. And there have been multiple times where I've been like, God, I don't understand what you're doing. I don't see you moving. I just see all these things happening, and I don't get it. And I don't necessarily feel like you're doing anything. But what's cool is that God is like, you may not necessarily feel like anything, and that's okay because I don't relate to you based on feelings. I relate to you based on truth. And it's cool. Like, it makes me think of like Psalm 34, where David is like, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. And so it's like, I'm going to deliver you from suffering and from hard things, and I'm going to encamp around you whether you feel it or not. And are you going to continue to look to my truth and to trust me regardless of how you feel?
Yeah. Truth, the truth of God, has to be the foundation. Now, eventually, feelings do come. I do believe that. I'm a big believer in feelings. That if you do, or if you are grounded in the truth, eventually you will have those affectionate feelings toward God. But when we put the cart before the proverbial horse and we make everything about how I feel, that throws us into a complete and utter tailspin in our walk with Christ. We've got to base what we're going to do on what's true and then trust that those feelings will come. Okay?
There was a period in my life before I was married where I felt like stuck, lonely, distant from God, and I just felt like my relationships with people were just disconnected. And I was doing the things that other people were happy, but I just wasn't serving God and everything. So I came to a point where I just felt like, where is God? I feel like you let your hands go. And there was a period of waiting there to figure out what God is trying to tell me. I do agree that, yeah, when we wait out, we will see how God is going to respond to us. And now I can look back in my life is that I remember, like, God taught me how to pray. There's this, you know, there's definitely this act of waiting where there are areas that God does give us control in. It's that we do have control in our prayer life and how we can tell God what's really on our heart. We do have control in how we're going to come to his word and how to restore our relationships. You know, all that stuff. And I remember just focusing on those areas. That's what when I realized that I was I believe in a God that's bigger than I think. It's such a rewarding thing to like to wait out for God, but we can definitely focus on the areas that God does give us control in.
Yeah. So you see, God will make us wait, and yet it's during those times we have choices. That am I going to choose to turn to him? Am I going to choose to pray, build relationships with other people? And it's usually during those times that he has our attention, like he never did before. And those are key opportunities we don't want to miss.
Yeah.
Okay, last one here.
Yeah, I love Mordecai's character because I'm sure this was an overwhelmingly terrifying situation he found himself in. But at the same time, he was so confident in who God was. He already knew God that he was able to act in faith and come up with a plan and move forward.
Yeah, I also like the thought experiment. What if God didn't use Esther in some way to save him? I think Mordecai would have still been confident that that was the right thing to do. There are some times where you look back on your life and there's certain things where you're like, I don't know what God was doing there. And it won't be until you get to the other side of eternity that you'll be like, oh, wow, that's what that was for. That simple act of faith, I didn't see what the point was. And God's going to give us the full picture. We'll be able to see. So, yeah, no matter what happens, we can still trust that he's going to move powerfully, even if we can't see it. So, well, next week, some more Esther. It has a good ending, so you can read ahead if you want to. Why don't we pray here together as we close up? Yes, we do thank you for this great book of Scripture. Thanks for the fact that as we look at this figure of Xerxes, who calls himself the King of Kings and the Lord of the Earth, we're thankful that that's actually you. You're the one who's in charge, not him, and also not us either. Thanks that you have this incredible plan that we get to fit into. Thanks for those glimpses that we get from time to time where we get to see you working powerfully. Lord, we also are thinking of maybe some folks sitting here with us tonight who maybe have felt like it was a coincidence that they showed up here. And we just pray that they would call out to you in faith and ask if maybe you're pursuing them. We pray for anybody who did that here with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.